Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter. My guess is that you were anticipating turning your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and that's what I was anticipating up until the early part of this week when the Lord worked in my heart a burden to go to this text with us for a little while. Last Sunday morning, we had the wonderful privilege of setting a man apart to the gospel ministry. And friends, I don't want us to take that kind of opportunity for granted. I was recently talking with a pastor friend of mine who told me that in nearly 30 years of ministry, none of the churches he has pastored have ever had the opportunity to ordain a man to ministry from within their membership. And please don't take what I just said as a strike against that man. I share the testimony with you that he shared with me in order to point out what an honor it was for a church like ours to take part in something like we did last week. What a joy. This is what God wants His church to be doing. And so we are thrilled to be a part of what God is doing. And on the heels, and in light of that celebration last week, the Lord has laid, as I mentioned, another text of Scripture on my heart that I believe He would have us study together over two Sundays, Lord willing, this one and the next one, before we return to our study of Matthew. And I am chomping at the bit to get back to Matthew, so I'm excited to get there. But I really have the sense that my soul needs this text, and I think that maybe our souls need this text as well. This is a passage of Scripture that has much to say to us about the church. It has much to say to us about the nature and the dynamics of the relationships in the church. And I think it also has much to say to us about the reasons that we should all care about matters like these. Why should we care about these things? And so as we do most weeks, what I want to do is I want to begin by just reading down through this paragraph of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I'll put it on the screen as well, and I'm going to read down through verse 11. So this is the whole context we're going to look at over 2 weeks, Lord willing. And so, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, let me read the text to us. Peter writes, "So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Before we work our way through the first half of this paragraph this morning, I think we would be well served by considering some of the background to and the context of this particular passage. The fact of the matter is, if we're not careful, we would skip right over the little word that starts the text. Verse number 1 begins with this word, So. We can't afford to skip over that little word, so, because it serves like another word we're familiar with, just like the word therefore does in other passages. This little word, so, points back. It points back to what has previously been said by Peter, and now begins to introduce what he's about to say. In fact, this little word reminds us that Peter is writing to people who were suffering for the name of Christ. You're there in chapter 5. I don't know if you need to turn your page or not, but back in chapter 4 and verse number 12 and following, we read these words. I think they're probably familiar to some of us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Friends, I think it's important for us to understand the fact that everything Peter writes in this text, in chapter 5, is written to people in the midst of trouble, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of discomfort, and in the midst of uncertainty. I mean, just like all of us, they were prone to all of the struggles that accompany such circumstances. I mean, you just think about it. When we find ourselves in circumstances where we're really not sure what's going to happen next. This is not what I would have asked for. This is certainly not where I thought I would be at this point in my life. Or fill in the blank with the way that that thought may go for you. How do you respond? Well, here are some that I'm sure said, I'm going to follow Jesus, and we're not necessarily anticipating all that's here. In fact, Peter's answering that assumption. They thought this was strange. They weren't counting on this. So what does Peter say to them? Don't think it's strange. This is normal. Just like all of us, they were prone to all of the struggles that accompany these circumstances. Struggles like what? How about this? Ever struggle with unbelief? I mean, I know what God said, but I wasn't counting on the fact that I was going to have to go through that. In our text, he uses the word anxiety, worry, fear. How about selfishness? I don't deserve this! Or I deserve better than this! That selfishness is rooted in pride. How about just distraction? I mean, you know, I know what I ought to be doing, but I'm just going to think about other things. I'm just going to give myself to other things. I'm going to give myself to what we call pastimes. Let's just be engaged in things that pass the time, not in the most important things. Or maybe discouragement. It's the word I've already used this morning. Maybe it's discouragement. And what we find is, I wasn't counting on this. I wasn't ready for this. I didn't want this. I didn't ask for this. I never would have asked for this. But it's where I am. And now my soul is brought low. It saps strength, energy, motivation, desire. Suddenly that response I may have had in a moment of sanity and biblical clarity, I might have been gracious. Now I'm snippy and agitated, cross, selfish. In the past I may have thought of others, but really right now I can only think of me, what this means to me, how uncomfortable I am, what I'm going through, and I can see no further than potentially my own nose. Brothers and sisters, all of these are very real, very common struggles when life is not going the way that we would have liked or the way that we had hoped that it would go. This is common to man. This is not strange when difficulty comes that we would wrestle with things. Struggles aren't strange. Trials aren't strange. And the struggle we face, the response that we have, this is common too. I find it instructive that in light of all the struggles that accompany difficulty, Peter would close chapter 4 where he does. I just read verses 12 through 14, but I'd ask you to look with me at verse 19 because I want you to see where Peter closes that chapter. He says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You know, in that last verse, Peter addresses all those who suffer. As we mentioned a moment ago, I think we'd all agree that humanly speaking, those are undesirable and uncomfortable circumstances. We don't ever want to go through those things, and yet we all do. And very possibly, to one degree or another, we all are at this moment. And yet, what Peter reminds us of, reminds them of, and us by extension, is that they are suffering. Notice the language of the verse. According to what? God's will. God's will. Brothers and sisters, that is a vital truth to remember. I think it's far too easy for us to forget the fact that even in the middle of difficult and undesirable circumstances, we can be right in the center of God's will for us. Now, I'm not saying that all undesirable and difficult circumstances are right in the center of God's will for us. Some of them are simply the result of our own sinful choices. They're the consequences of our foolishness or of our sinfulness that we can find ourselves in uncomfortable circumstances because we've made wrong choices. What is he saying here? These are ones who were suffering in the middle of serving God, following Christ. They were suffering for His name. I mean, they were right in the middle of ministry for Him, and they're suffering in the middle of that, and they were finding themselves saying, huh, is it worth it? Will I stick at it? Right in the center of God's will, they were suffering. I think if we're not careful, we will allow our thinking to go astray from that reality. I know my mind races there far too quickly when things go a way that I would not have wanted them to go. I think we tend to want to convince ourselves that difficulty and discomfort are never God's will for His people. I mean, we might concede the fact that some people may have suffered in the past, and maybe some people who are God's people may still be suffering today, but everything in us wants to argue that it is certainly not God's will for me to suffer. Or for you to suffer, or for us to suffer. I mean, there are people out there who might suffer for Jesus, but in here, no, it's never God's will for us to suffer. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures tell a very different story. We know that. And in light of that fact, God's people who suffer do so according to God's will. And Peter gives those who suffer according to God's will two instructions in verse 19. Very interesting to me what he has to say to them. First, he tells them to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. He doesn't say, do everything you can to get out from under those circumstances. You say, you're uncomfortable? Okay, run. You're uncomfortable? Do what you please. Make sure you can get comfortable. No, that's not what he says, right? He says, in the midst of suffering, in the will of God, do what? Trust your God. Your faithful Creator who knows exactly what He's doing. And what else does he say to them? Well, he tells them, secondly, he tells them to keep doing good. Because what happens? What happens? Life gets hard and we get selfish. I mean, that's just how life works. We get uncomfortable and next thing you know, it's all about me. What I want, what I would be pleased with, what makes me happy. And what does he say? No. You don't get to do badly toward others just because you're going through a hard time. No, he says you keep doing good in the midst of suffering in the will of God. So friends, it seems that our text for this morning, found right at the beginning of chapter 5, is where Peter begins to flesh out what it looks like to entrust one's soul to the faithful Creator while continuing to do good in the midst of difficult and undesirable circumstances. So when life is hard, what does it look like to actually entrust myself to the faithful Creator? What does it actually look like to keep doing good in the midst of those kinds of circumstances? That's what Peter's getting at in chapter 5. And so this morning, we're only going to have time to look briefly at two key ideas that are found here. The first one is a charge to shepherds. And the second one is a challenge to sheep. A charge to shepherds and a challenge to the sheep. And so we want to look at these one at a time with the balance of our time this morning. The first one I want you to see is this, a charge to shepherds. A charge to shepherds. Brothers and sisters, as a pastor, I find it very instructive that Peter begins where he does in this text. I mean, rather than diving right in and challenging the sheep to straighten up and stand firm and walk right during times of difficulty, he actually begins by charging the under-shepherds, the pastors of God's flock, in their calling and in their responsibility as the leaders of God's people. That's where he goes first. Let me look again at verses 1 to 4. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Right off the bat, Peter relates very personally with the elders that he's writing to. He tells them first that he's a fellow elder. Notice the language there. In saying this, he's establishing his credibility. I think all of us understand that it's often easier to take counsel from someone who has been through or who is going through something similar to what we're currently facing ourselves. Biblically speaking, we should not only take counsel from those who have been through the waters we currently wade through. Whoever speaks the word of God speaks the word of God. And yet, there's something powerful about sitting down across the table from someone who looks at us with knowing eyes and tears welling up in their eyes over my pain, and they get it. And they speak into our lives as one who has been there themselves. When Peter says to them, I am a fellow elder, now let me tell you elders how to respond, he's establishing credibility for what he's about to say. But not only does he tell them he's a fellow elder, secondly, he tells them that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And in this statement, he's actually establishing his authority not only as an elder, but as an apostle. I mean, this means he had seen the Lord. He had walked with Him. He had served alongside Him. He had heard Him teach. And now he had the authority as an apostle to instruct others. He's making it clear, I've walked with Jesus. I'm speaking now not only as a fellow elder, I'm speaking as an apostle who walked with Christ. Let me speak to you what the chief shepherd would say to you were he here. Now there's rapport built and there's authority established, but more than this, more than establishing his own ministry as an apostle, Peter is also reminding these suffering elders and the people they serve who are suffering as well, that their Lord suffered too, and their Lord suffered first. I don't know how it is that you and I find ourselves as the people that Peter wrote to found themselves, but we find ourselves thinking that suffering is a strange thing. But who do we follow? We followed Jesus, who did what? He came to die. He came to suffer. And yet the Scriptures tell us again and again, He set us an example to follow. And you read those contexts carefully, and more often than not, you know what that example to follow was? It was not just an example of holiness. It was not an example of religiosity. It was not an example of merely walking some line of the law. It was an example in the text of suffering, so that you and I would follow in His steps. And now Peter, a fellow elder, looks at these elders and he says to them, let's remember who it is you're following. You're following the same Lord I walked with who suffered, our suffering Christ. And now you're suffering as He did. Finally, in his introduction here in verse 1, Peter makes this clear as well. Not only is he a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but thirdly, he's trusting, he personally is trusting that he will be a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. You know, in this final introductory statement, Peter intends to motivate the faithfulness of these elders by reminding them that glory is coming. Glory's coming. I mean, what they are currently facing is not all there is. Their suffering will not ultimately destroy them. Their situation will ultimately and eternally improve. Their Lord will ultimately set all things right. And this is the confidence that Peter wanted to give them as he counseled them in the midst of the trials and the difficulties they were facing. Glory is coming. There will be a payday. But it's not today. It's coming. Now, after this personal and motivational introduction, Peter gives three points of instruction. And I try to distill these down into just three simple statements. Let me give them to you like this. What's the first thing he says to elders? The first thing he says is this: shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it. Shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it. Verse 2 is very plain. Look again at what it says. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. We've talked about this in the past, but let me just remind you that to shepherd here means to feed and protect and lead and care for the flock. The New Testament has a lot to say about the qualifications and the responsibilities of elders to the sheep that they have been entrusted by the Savior, the chief shepherd. But in this verse, Peter emphasizes the role of oversight. That's the word he uses there, exercising oversight, which refers to the responsibility of shepherds to watch over the sheep, to be aware of them, to assess their state, to find out how they're doing, so that he then might lead them where they need to be led, guard them in the way they need to be guarded, and feed them with good food, what they need. My dad has often joked over the years about the two little boys sitting at school and talking with one another, and the one says to the other one, "So what's your dad do?" "Oh, he works construction. He builds things," and they go on this conversation. The boy in turn looks back at his friend and says, "So what's your dad do?" He says, "Nothing. He's a pastor." And we half joke at that. But if we're not careful, we begin to think things like that, right? Pastors work 2 days a week. They show up, they say a few words up front, they get a lot of attention, and then they go on and enjoy a lot of time off. What does Peter say? No, pastors actually don't take much time off, because they go to bed at night with the thoughts of their sheep on their minds. And they wake up in the morning thinking about the burdens on other people's hearts and the struggles in their lives. And Peter says to elders, that's what an elder does. That's how an elder lives their life. They lay it down for the sheep. And that's right. And it's good. And it's of God. So do it well, he says. Exercise that oversight in a good, responsible manner. Don't waste the opportunity given. Elders, don't waste it, he says. But not only does he address what they're to be doing, he addresses their motivation. Why are they doing it? I mean, they are to minister to the sheep. Notice this, because they actually want to. Not because they have to. I mean, because I tried my hand at carpentry and that didn't go well. So I tried my hand at this and that didn't go well. So what do I do now? Well, I guess I'll try to be a pastor. I mean, no, it's, you don't become a pastor because you can't do anything else. In fact, Spurgeon and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this repeatedly. If you can be anything but a pastor, do it. Do it. He says, no, check your motives. Because true biblical ministry should come from the heart, not merely from a sense of duty. I have to. I want to. I love this. Because I love them. And I love Him. Notice they're to minister eagerly, not for what they can get out of it, but eagerly. In other words, true biblical ministers don't minister for what they can get from the flock, but they rather minister for the Lord and for what they can give to the flock. They actually find themselves sometimes restless in their souls because they know they need to share something. I don't know if you found yourself in this situation. You're going to have a hard conversation. Maybe you got to talk to a boss or an employee or a friend or a child or a spouse, and you find yourself agonizing over the words that you need to use so that you say the right thing at the right moment. Well, friends, imagine not that happening once every now and then, but that being every week of your life. Agonizing over saying what needs to be said the right way, the Christ-honoring way, to provide the food for His people. I mean, this is what He's speaking to. And He's saying to elders, no, you don't go into this for what you get from them. You go into this and you've been gifted so that you might give to them what they need. And friends, the reasons that the elders serve so carefully is because the church doesn't belong to them. In fact, verse 2 makes it very plain. This is the flock of God. The flock of God. I know for me, I think for all of us, we need to be reminded from time to time that the church does not belong to us. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to me as the pastor. It does not belong to the leadership team as the voted leaders. It does not belong to you as the members. The church belongs to God. I don't know how you were brought up, but I know in my home we were told that we were to take care of the things that we owned, but we were to take better care of the things that others owned. I got a question. You don't own the church. Do you treat it better than you treat your own stuff? I have to ask that question as well. Do I handle this congregation as though I am merely a steward who will give it to another? It's His. He's the chief shepherd. We just steward it. You know, I think just remembering that single reality would set an awful lot of things right in most churches that are currently marked by division and unrest. Praise God, I cannot say that is what would describe us. But may I say this, my friends, we've enjoyed a very, very glorious season of peace and unity, but it would not take much for that peace and unity to be upset. It doesn't take much. So remembering, I think, that this is not mine, this is not yours, this is God's will go a long way to keeping that unity as it ought to be as we steward what's His. So what's the first thing He says to shepherds? He says to them plainly there, shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it. It's not about what you can receive. But how about this? Be a model, He says to elders, not a tyrant. Be a model, not a tyrant. Look again at verse 3. He's very clear here. He says this, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, the instruction to exercise oversight, if we're not careful, can easily go to a man's head. We're all familiar with the old adage. We've said it here before. All power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's interesting that in this verse, Peter checks this bent in the fallen heart, even of elders in the church, and he calls them to humble rather than domineering leadership. You know, the my way or the highway kind of leadership isn't Christ-like leadership. There are times to stand firm for what God has said, thus says the Lord. But merely, I like it this way, is not the way the pastor should demand. Humble model rather than dictatorial tyrant is exactly what Christ would order for His church. What else would He say to elders? There's the third thing He would say to them. Wait for your crown. Don't demand it. Wait for your crown. Don't demand it. Verse 4, He says this very plainly, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In this verse, Peter reminds the elders that the payday is coming. That their job, the elders' job, is not to build their own kingdoms here on earth. Rather, they are living for another kingdom. They are living for another crown. And those who faithfully persevere will be fully rewarded by their king. He's making it very plain. The chief shepherd will come, and when He comes, He will reward the faithful. He will give to them the unfading crown of glory. So Peter calls them to wait for that day when the chief shepherd will reward all of those under-shepherds who have served Him and His flock well. We're waiting for payday. Not demanding it now. And friends, can I just say this to you? I think Peter's intention is that day, that payday that's coming, that crowning day motivates God's servants to be faithful today. Because there is a day when a crown is coming. As you can see, the bulk of what Peter has to say in these opening verses of this text are said to the elders. That's where he goes first. Why? Because honestly, the elders set the tone. They set the tone. I've been told over the years that give a pastor 5 to 7 years in a place and a church will begin to take on his personality for the good or for the bad. Elders will set the tone. And so he calls on elders to evaluate, what tone are you setting? Pastor, what kind of leadership are you giving? And as you might imagine, I've spent quite a bit of time this week wrestling before the Lord with questions of, how's it going? But I find it interesting that in verse 5, Peter turns his attention from the shepherds, and he now turns to the sheep. We don't have a lot of time to look at this point this morning because it's really the introduction to the rest of what's there, but I want you to see the balance of the idea, how he flips this around and begins to think of all in the church. He said, shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it, be a model, not a tyrant. Wait for your crown, don't demand it. That's what he says to elders. Now, let's consider his challenge to the sheep. Look at verse number 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want you to note the progression. Verse 1, he directs his instruction to the elders. The opening phrase of verse 5, he now directs his instruction to the younger in the church. And in the remainder of this same verse, he directs his attention to all who are in the church. So he goes, let me talk to elders, let me talk to younger, now let me talk to everybody. And he does that in these verses. You know, one commentator suggested that Peter singled out the younger ones in the church at the beginning of this verse because, and now I'm quoting, he says, as they generally tend to be the most aggressive and headstrong members of any group. I got to say this, I've been very grateful to work with the younger ones in our congregation, and I continue to be, and so I'm thankful for that. But I think Peter is speaking in general terms, and he's generally right. I think we have to grow in our maturity to begin to discover how little we actually know. The younger we are, the more we think we have the life by the tail, right? The more we think we know, the more we think that we have it together. The more we learn, the longer we live, the more we realize, mom and dad weren't as dumb as I thought they were. I mean, it's just over time, mom and dad keep getting smarter the longer I live. It's fascinating to me how that works. So what does Peter say to the younger? He says, hey, let me just say on the front end, be subject to those that God's given you. Submit to them. Come under them. And so he instructs the younger ones in the church to be subject to the elders. Simply put, we could say this because he broadens it out to the whole church in the next phrase. Peter is instructing the sheep to follow the shepherds that God has given to the church. He's saying, just follow this model. He's not somehow trying to dictate and put himself forward. He's simply saying, this is God's design. The church is a flock. The leaders are shepherds. So sheep, follow the shepherds. He's just told the shepherds how to be leading, and now he tells the sheep how to be following. In fact, he goes as far as to instruct everyone in the church with this language. Don't miss it in the verse. Clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. You know, the idea in the original language is actually the idea of a picture of tying something to the body, tying it on. And so here Peter is picturing the tying on of humility like a servant would tie on an apron to serve. As I've studied this week, I have just been amazed at the irony of this. Because Peter has actually himself watched one of the greatest illustrations of this in all of history at his own feet. Do you not, as you read this phrase, clothe yourselves with humility, hear echoes of the language of the example of Christ? John chapter 13, we read these words. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now just pause there. You know where the rest of this text goes. I know where the rest of this text goes. But just read it as if for the first time. You read statements like, Jesus knows that He's been given all things. He now has authority. He's coming from God. He's going back to God. He knows who He is, and He knows what He is rightfully worthy of. He stands from supper and... what do you think's coming next the first time you read this? He's going to start giving orders. Here's the commission. Here's what you need to do. He stands from supper as the one with authority, and He tells them what to do. No, read the verse as if for the first time. He knows who He is before the Father. He knows what He's received from the Father. He knows He's on His way back to the Father. He stands from supper and laid aside His outer garments. And taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. I'm not going to read the rest of the text because you know the story. But as he comes to the disciples, he comes to Peter. And what is Peter's response? Is it one of humility? Oh, my Lord. No, it's, you'll never wash my feet. And now that same Peter, who had to learn a lesson the hard way, very, very hard way, he's writing to the church. And he is saying to all of us, you tie humility around yourself like a servant's apron, and you serve each other. Just like Jesus served us. Just like Jesus served me. You see, friends, at the end of the day, this humility that Peter commands God's people to clothe themselves in toward one another, that's the language of the text, this humility toward one another, this is the proof that we're humble. Not because we can talk a pious talk, not because we can quote a few verses, not because we manage to get into the same room for the same period of time, not because we can tell people all the good things we're doing at our own decision, the list that we've written for ourselves. No, that's not how Peter says humility in the church is measured. Humility in the church is measured by how well we serve each other. Notice, each other in the church. How well you're serving the other people in this room. That is God's standard of humility. That is His measure of humility. Being clothed with humility toward one another right here. And he says that it is vital because of the foundational truth that undergirds it. Solomon wrote it in the form first. Peter quotes it. James quotes it again. But listen to the language of the verse one last time. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to miss this. We cannot afford to make light of this amazing statement. This is enormous and significant for us. Put simply, God makes war with proud people, but He pours out grace on those who are humble. For years I illustrated this verse in the wrong way. I like football. I played football. I would still like to play football. My knees can't handle it. But I enjoy that sport. And one thing that we learned early on was the way you keep somebody from getting you, either tackling you or if you're playing flag football, pulling the flags, right? You extend your arm. It's called a stiff arm. You put your hand right in their forehead and you keep them away from you. And so for years as I preached this verse, I would say, God stiff arms proud people. He holds them at arm's length. Until I actually started to study what it really means. And this word resist or oppose is actually the idea that God sets Himself in battle array against. He lines up on the other side of a battlefield with His armies and He makes war with proud people. But He lavishes grace. He pours out abundant grace and mercy on humble people. And brothers and sisters, most of this sermon so far has been directed right at me. And so I come to a verse like this and I realize I need that grace. Don't you? I need that grace. You hear me, friends? We can't afford pride in our church. We can't afford pride in our spirits. We can't afford pride in making our own demands. We desperately need grace. Peter to the church would say, here's why you tie humility on like an apron and serve each other. Not because it makes for a nicer Sunday. And not because it actually, you know, you just are all happier if that's what's happening. No, because God makes war with people that won't do that. But He gives grace to those who will. So may I plead with you? May I plead with you? And I'm thankful that we see this growing in us. But may I plead with you? Tie on your apron. Serve each other. Would you pray that God would give me the grace to lead like He's called me to lead? And to serve with the motives and the heart and the love that He's called me to serve with. I told you, I've had this passage on my heart and it's been heavy there for several weeks. I need this instruction. We need this instruction. Why? Folks, we all feel the crunch of this space. None of us are oblivious to that. We all feel the need of our ministry. We all want to see God pour out grace. But how is it going to happen? It's not going to happen if we pull away from one another. It's going to happen as we serve one another. We all are finding and hearing of needs and families and situations. And so what do? We don't from arm's length send a text and say, well, I'll pray for you. It means that we actually sit down with people and we pray with them. We love them. We call them. We minister to them. We come alongside. See, tying on our aprons of humility is more than sentimentality, right? It's hands that are dirty with the feet that come off of these, with the dirt that come off of these people's feet. It's hands that get dirty by washing each other's feet. So I want to encourage you. We've seen it happening, but we want to see it even more. And by His grace, we want to be on guard that God would give to us a clarity of mind. That when things get hard, we would learn to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator and continue doing good, even in the midst of difficult and maybe undesirable circumstances. Name what that is. And across this room, we all could name different things, right? We've all got things pressing in and pulling on us. We've got things that are burdening our souls and discouraging our minds. Some related to this ministry, some not. Many not. But what do we do? What do we do as people who find ourselves in those kind of circumstances? So Peter says, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator and keep doing good. He will pour out grace on the humble. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. I need to hear these things again. I think we need to hear these things again. And I thank You for the way that people have listened this morning. Oh, Father, I would ask that now You would take what we've heard and what we've seen in Your Word, and we would give serious thought to how to engage in this kind of ministry. Right responses to what You say. I pray even now in these moments as we conclude with a song and go to our fellowship time that for these next 30 minutes or so that, Father, we would tie on aprons of humility. Not think of what best serves me or makes me happy or comfortable, but that I would be thinking, that we would be thinking of how we can best serve one another. And Father, we ask that You would continue to show Yourself as our faithful Creator, a good God who gives good gifts to Your people. And, Father, You would enable us to minister well as you pour out grace on humble hearts. So, Father, thank you for your word. May we obey it well. And as we continue our study of this text next week, I pray you would give us great riches that would change us, make us more like Jesus. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.